Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more.
Good morning, everybody. It is great to be with you today. I'm David Gushy, and I am grateful to Zach for the invitation and so excited to see this room so full, so much energy. I believe that what is happening at this church is one of the most significant developments in American Christianity right now. And the fact that you're growing and going to two services, I mean, it's just really exciting. I'm part of an effort that Zach mentioned, the Post-Evangelical Collective, and part of what I've been doing over the last year is traveling from place to place and seeing a movement being born of people who are on the other side of what has been called evangelicalism. And there's a lot that goes with that. But part of what is the challenge is that people need community when the communities that they were once a part of no longer really work for them. And this is one such place, and I'm excited to see what God is doing here. So I understand that you're in a series on Bible stories for grown-ups, and that last week you were in Cain and Abel, which is great. I think it's one of the great, most significant stories in the Bible. It's a challenging one to preach. What I'm going to do today is do something pretty challenging, too. I'm going to try to retrieve Job and make Job make sense in a way that maybe you've not heard it taught before. So this sermon is called Job for Post-Evangelicals. And let's see if this works, okay? All right, let's try it. I'm gonna start with a text, but we're gonna look at several texts during this message. But the first one is from Job's last kind of self-defense. It's in Job 31, verse 5 through 8. He says, "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hurried to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has followed my eyes, and if any spot has clung to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out." Job is basically saying, I'm innocent. I defend my integrity despite you attacking it for 30 chapters, more or less. So a little bit of an overview. Not everybody knows the story, but I'll start by saying this. Few books of the Bible are as disturbing as the book of Job. I think probably most who know it would agree, right? An innocent person, the very best of people, according to the text, loses everything in the space of a couple of days. He loses his prosperity, he loses his workers, he loses his home, he loses his property. Most devastatingly, he loses all of his children. They're all killed. And then he loses his health. His body is attacked and he's a complete physical wreck. And the reason for this appears to be a wager between God and Satan over whether Job's faith and integrity is really just because he's got a nice, comfortable life. That's already disturbing, okay? So we're just getting started, right? If you remember the rest of the story, Job is devastated, as anybody would be, and he's upset and he grieves, but he doesn't remain silent for long. He also begins questioning God's character and God's justice. His friends turn on him when he will not accept their interpretation of what has happened to him. And their interpretation is that he must have done something really bad to deserve all this suffering. Job stands alone in standing against his friend's interpretation and his community's interpretation of what has happened to him. He stands alone in standing against their interpretation and standing up for his integrity. They reach a stalemate while God remains silent. Job keeps asking for God to answer, and God doesn't answer. Finally, near the very end of the book, God appears at last out of the whirlwind and takes Job on a kind of grand tour of creation. and says, "Were you there when I made all this?" And Job gets very quiet and in the end says something along the lines of, "I didn't know what I was talking about." How to interpret that is debated. In the end, God restores Job's blessings and you have a happy ending. So that's the book of Job. That makes perfect sense, okay? So when I told my 30-year-old daughter that I was about to write a sermon about Job and take it on the road, she said quite decisively, "What a terrible book. Only religious people like the book of Job. Feisty daughter of Gushy." Yes. She could not believe that of all things I would choose this. Now, my youngest is a non-church-going post-evangelical. She's half right in saying only religious people like the book of Job. What I think she means is only religious people like the book of Job as it is normally interpreted, because only a certain kind of religious people will defend anything and everything if they believe it is what the Bible says. I believe, though, that the book of Job itself offers the single best counter, or one of them, to the traditional way of reading the Bible. I want to surprise you today by offering a reading of Job that is precisely for those of us who have left behind certain hardline conservative ways of reading the Bible. In other words, I think Job has something to teach us as post-evangelicals. Are you with me so far? Okay. You're not leaving yet? Everybody still good? Okay, good. I think that I can show that Job not only teaches us that the Bible still has something very interestingly rich and complicated to say that is truthful, but also that the character of Job can offer a kind of role model in some ways for those of us who are on the other side of a certain kind of religion. That's because Job will not be bullied into saying things saying he believes things that he doesn't believe anymore. Perhaps somebody has said to you along the way, "We will accept you again if you will affirm the old beliefs that we still hold." And you say, "I won't do that anymore." That's Job. I think through hard experience, Job arrives at some new convictions that for him, there's no going back to the old religion or the old community. This new place feels lonely, but there's no going back. Does that connect at all? So let's take the story of Job in six steps, okay? First step, the central character must be a suffering, innocent person. And that's how the story opens. It's pretty clear that the book of Job was written to challenge a theological belief that was highly visible in the ancient world, and we see it in the Bible itself, and many people still hold it to this day. And that is this belief, that good people have good things happen to them and bad people have bad things happen to them. You ever have anybody teach you something like that, right? That whether in terms of individual life or in terms of groups of people, that it works that way. So if you get sick, you must have done something wrong. If a child dies, there must be some sin in the family. If a country takes a wrong turn, it must be sinning and God is punishing that country. This is called by social psychologists the just world hypothesis. And sometimes if they're feeling a little bit edgier, they call it the just world fallacy. This is the idea that, again, the world is structured in such a way that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. In the Bible, it is there. It actually has a fairly significant role in the Bible itself, which is kind of challenging because, for example, in what's called the Deuteronomic tradition, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, but elsewhere, the idea is that God acts to punish the people of Israel, whom he has called and chosen to be his people. God acts to punish them when they disobey and to reward them when they obey. And so this became the controlling interpretation of Jewish history. If things are going well for us, God is rewarding us. And if we're conquered or exiled or something, we're being punished for our sins. Right? You see that all through the Old Testament. We also see a version of this in the wisdom literature, like in the book of Proverbs. And this is the idea that God sets up a just world. And the way it works is that if we live rightly, if we live in wisdom and do what God wants us to do, then that brings good consequences naturally. But if we make bad choices, it brings bad consequences. And so that's the way the world is set up. Either way, whether in the Proverbs wisdom tradition or in the Deuteronomy tradition, the idea is that the world is viewed as having a fair and just moral structure to it. God, who is just, is at the head of it, and you can count on outcomes being fair. And the problem, though, of course, is that life does not always conform to this vision, real life, right? Children get cancer, babies. Unjust people are rewarded. Perhaps innocent people are arrested and convicted of crimes they didn't commit. Innocent people in war zones are killed by bombs that are dropped on them. It is hard to be a human being and live in this world and not have counterexamples come home about innocent people suffering and guilty people getting off scot-free. I know you don't know anything in Texas about guilty people getting off scot-free. Wow, one can sometimes... Sorry, was that too much? Okay. While one can sometimes see good people flourish and bad people reap negative rewards, it often does not go that way, and it often creates a crisis of faith for people who expected things to work out. Many scholars believe that the occasion for the writing of Job was catastrophe, either in the life of the writer or in the life of Israel. It's possible that Job was written, though the story goes back a long way, that maybe the book of Job was written during the Babylonian exile. When a writer, hearing everybody around him saying, we're being punished for our sins, we're being punished for our sins, said, let's think about this in another way. Someone needed to challenge the just world hypothesis, and this brilliant author decided to do it. Isn't that interesting that you have a biblical author who is going to write a book that challenges what a lot of other biblical authors do? What does that say about what the Bible is? Maybe it is a collection of arguments and conversations, not just one perspective. But in any case, the author decides to challenge the vision by setting up a case. And all you really need is to go something like this. Once upon a time, way back then, in a land far, far away, the best, most respected, most wealthy, most faithful, most devout person in the world lost everything and began raising questions to God. That's all you really need to do this story, right? But it appears that an author, and some people think an editor, decided that a backstory was needed, and the backstory is provided, like a pre-story, is provided in Job 1 and 2, where you have this account of the heavenly council and God and the Satan are talking, and the Satan says, hey, so you're really proud of Job, but the only reason he's so faithful is because you blessed him so much. If you would take away his blessings, he'll curse you. And God says, okay, give it a shot. Just don't kill him. And most people get stuck right there, like, what kind of God is it that would make a deal with Satan to afflict a person in this way? That's problematic. But if we think of this as a detachable kind of pre-story and focus mainly on the real problem that innocent people suffer, then I think we can really get into interpreting the story in a way that is constructive for us. So all we need is an innocent sufferer. And by Job 2:13, we have somebody who is described as one who fears God and turned away from evil, a perfectly blameless person who has lost everything, everything. Picture the person who lives in the house on the hill, the biggest house in the neighborhood, and for decades people have said that's the best person with the best family with the most stuff. The most honored person who we go to for advice, this is the one who has it all together. This is the person who gets attacked. Okay, that's our first step. Second step, Job's friends come and offer him just world theology. Remember, Job has three friends, and if you memorize their names, you've been in church far too often, okay? And their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Their best moment is their first one when they find their friend sitting, it says in the New Revised Standard, sitting among the ashes. It's probable that he's sitting outside the town in like the trash heap. or sometimes it's called a dunghill. In other words, he's sitting in the ashes. That image is very powerful. He's sitting in the ashes, or he's sitting at the dump, away from everything, scratching his sores because his face and body have been afflicted by boils. He has shaved his head in grief. All his children are dead. His wife is not very supportive. Remember what she says? Just curse God and die. So that's not very helpful, right? So he's on his own. We need more support than that. I'm sorry, but it didn't happen because, well, look, she's lost everything too. By the way, there is a late first century BC Jewish book that is called The Testament of Job that expands on the story, and the wife of Job gets real serious airtime in that, and we get to hear more about her. So you should look that up. It's called The Testament of Job. So for a week, Job's friends sit with their bereft friend and sit in silence. Good lesson here. Sometimes the best thing to do is sit in silence. And then after a week, Job begins to find his voice. And the first thing he says is, "May the day on which I was born be cursed. May the night on which I was conceived never have happened." He says, "I wish I had never been born." Have you ever been so upset that you ever have thought anything like that? "I wish I had never been born. My whole life is so worthless to me, I wish it had never started." And then by chapter 6, he's saying, "All I'm asking of God now is that God would kill me, and God won't even give me that." Job's friends are shocked by his new voice. They immediately remind him, first gently and then not so gently, that there already is an answer to his situation. He just needs to be reminded that the wicked suffer and the good prosper, so Job must have sinned. They offer him just world theology. So they say, "Job, just examine yourself, repent of your sins, and everything will be okay." His children are dead. His property has been destroyed. His health has been ruined. He's sitting on a dunghill or something among the ashes. And they just say, "It's all on you. It's all your fault." I wonder if you've ever been offered theological answers like that, so contrary to what you needed that it would have been far better for the person to be silent. Third step, Job's experience makes his old theology impossible. By chapter 6, Job is challenging his friends to move off of their formulas and deal with him, to deal with him and with what he has experienced. In the latter part of chapter 6, he says, "Be pleased to look at me. I will not lie to your face. Let no wrong be done. My vindication is at stake. Is there any wrong on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern calamity?" He's basically saying, "Look at me. Look at what I'm suffering. Look at what has happened to me. Leave your formulas behind and deal with me as a human in my suffering." This kind of reminds me of like the LGBTQ teenager who maybe musters the courage to come out to their parents. And all of a sudden, like 17 years of relationship and 17 years of trying to be a good young person is like, it means nothing as the parents respond with their formulas. "Oh, there's something wrong with you. Oh, Satan must have gotten into you. Oh, you've been affected by, you know, those bad kids or bad influences. If you would just repent, then everything would be okay and we could go back to how it was before." And the 17-year-old says, "You're responding to me with your formulas, but here I am in front of you. You know me. You know who I am. And you know this is not true." Job says, "Can you truly say that I have done wrong? Can you truly look me in the eyes and consider my life and say that I have done something worthy of this kind of suffering?" Now, at this point, Job doesn't have any new theological answers, but what he knows is this, that the old theology does not work anymore. And that all his friends are offering him is the old theology. Has that ever happened to you? As Job looks around now, and this is an important pivot in the story, he begins to notice that lots of other people experience cruel injustice too. By chapter 7, he says, "Don't human beings have a hard service on earth? Like a slave who longs for the shadow and like laborers who look for their wages, I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery. Remember that Job had been the greatest person in his world. That greatness had included massive prosperity and a lot of respect, but now, out in the ashes, he identifies with people who have nothing. He starts identifying with enslaved people, with day laborers who don't get paid for their work. I think this is perhaps the beginning of something for Job. He has been brought low, and now, as low as you can go, Job is noticing others who already and always were brought low. Something going to develop out of this. What if we understand Job to have been the kind of person who, before all this happened, had the same theology that his friends are spouting to him now? Like, what if he had once believed everything that they're saying to him because his life had gone so smoothly? Having been the greatest, wealthiest, most honored, most respected person, he had it all. And one of the things he would have had back in the day was certainty about the old time religion. It all made sense to him. It made sense of his life at that time, and it also helped him to feel good about himself. I wonder if maybe that was ever you at any stage of your life. It all made sense. You were able to buy the theology back then because nothing had happened to you to make you challenge it. But now, having lost every blessing that was once attributed to his goodness and his faith is shattered. He still knows that there's a God, but he can't believe any longer the things that are taught about this God. His experience has made it impossible. He has crossed into a new zone. And that leads to the fourth step in our story. Job's suffering now includes his loss of theological certainty. By chapter 9, he's saying, how can a mortal be just before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. And then he says, God snatches away. Who can stop him? Who will say to him, what are you doing? Job is pretty sure, he is sure that he's still an innocent person, but he's not sure about God's character anymore. He's not sure that God can be trusted. He feels that God has turned on him and is attacking him. And you know when you pray, you ask God to do good for you? Job is no longer sure that he can pray because the God who he would pray to is the one who he believes is attacking him. So how do you pray to somebody who's attacking you? Job is experimenting theologically. He's wondering, maybe God is powerful but not good. He's not sure. But in any case, in this stage of the story, he is suffering the loss of his old theology. And isn't this also the case for many of us along the way? We used to believe some things, and then those things were shattered for one reason or another. And part of the suffering is loss of what you used to believe. Deconstruction, we sometimes call it, can be painful. You're in the middle of, like, the desert. You don't know what to believe about God or Jesus or church or anything. Fifth step, the suffering intensifies for Job because his community also now rejects him. By chapter 12, it isn't just his friends. It looks like there's a gathering community of people around him, and they're attacking him and even making fun of him. Look at Job 12. He says, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you, but I have understanding as well as you. And then I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who once called upon God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, I am a laughingstock. Those at ease have contempt on my misfortune. In Job 19, we discover that his family has rejected him too. I just noticed this. It says in Job 19, he has put my family far from me. My relatives and close friends have failed me. Have you ever been in a place where your theological development and the way you look at the world has cost you relationships with your family, with your friends, with your old church buddies who you used to be in church with? By now, the whole community is alarmed at Job. They're weary of his complaints. They just want him to submit to the old theology. By chapter 15, they're saying this to him, you are doing away with the fear of God. You are hindering meditation before God. And Job says, they're gaping at me with their mouths. They massed themselves together against me. Job is becoming the enemy of the people. I'm pretty convinced that Job is afraid that he's going to be attacked physically by his community because he's asking too many questions. Some of us in this room know what it is to be considered the enemy of true religion, the leader of other people astray, and to have people say, you are a threat to God, to Christianity, to truth. Finally, in the sixth step, Job reaffirms his integrity anyway. Though he feels he's being attacked by God, he's being mocked by his neighbors, his family is rejecting him, Job will not give anyone what they are wanting from him. He will not give them a confession of guilt that he does not believe. And so by the end of his dialogue with his friends, he makes this vow to God. As God lives, who has taken away my right, as long as my breath is in me, my lips will not speak falsehood. Far be it from me to say that you are right. Until I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. You want me to renounce my past and to just confess a sin I have not committed, and I refuse to give you that. He's brave, so brave. He's doing this by himself. And in chapter 31, he reviews his old moral commitments. When he had everything, he says he refused to look upon a virgin, that is, he did not exploit women. He rejected lies. He took care of his workers. He cared for the poor. He took care of the orphan and the widow. He clothed the cold. He did not trust in his wealth. He did not practice idolatry. He did not celebrate his enemy's downfall. He offered hospitality. He did not mistreat his land or his workers. His entire community has fallen on him to say, you are a sinner, repent, repent, and he won't do it. Despite all the pressure, scorn, and possibly even a threat to his life, he has not given his community what they want. This reminds me, it'll be okay if you'll just repent. I'm sure there are people in this room who've heard that. It'll be okay. We'll welcome you back if you just repent. But mom, but dad, but church pastor, whatever, I don't think I'm doing anything wrong here. It'll be okay if you'll just repent. When I wrote Changing Our Mind in 2014, calling for full LGBTQ inclusion, I remember just after the book came out, I had some now former friends who said to me, it'll be okay if you just renounce everything you've just done. Just pull the book back, say I made a terrible mistake, and it'll be okay. We'll still be your friends. No, thank you. So let me move towards the close by saying, let's see if this applies to any of us here. Maybe this is something like your story. Maybe, like Job, you were raised in or bought into a certain kind of theological system back in the day. There was a time when you bought into it. It was kind of nice being part of a faith community where everyone believed the same stuff and the world made sense. But then maybe, like Job, something happened to you or in you or around you that made you begin questioning what you were raised to believe. And then maybe, like Job, you began raising questions. Hey, excuse me, Sunday school teacher. I wonder, could I ask? No, we don't ask those questions. And people warned you, you know, these are not really good questions to ask. You're really beginning to drift away from the true faith. And then if you ask some more questions anyway, maybe they said, it's really time for you to find some other place to be. Maybe in a fourth step, maybe you might have been tempted for a little while to go along in order to keep your place in the community. After all, losing a theology and a church and all your friends, it may be a vocation and a job, is no small deal. Perhaps there were moments when you said, I wonder if I'm crazy. I wonder if I'm losing it. People tell me I'm losing my way. Maybe I am. Maybe there's something wrong with me. Why am I the one who sees everything differently than everybody else? But then maybe finally, like Job, you came to the other side of that. In the end, you held fast to what you now knew to be true, and you refused to say yes to what you no longer believed. under enormous pressure, at great cost perhaps, you held fast. And that may be why you're in this room today. So let's ask, where is God in all of this? At the end of the book of Job, after Job has been begging God to show up, God shows up out of the whirlwind and takes Job on a tour of creation and says, hey, you see these wild animals, you see the ocean over here, you see the mountains, you see all this. Were you there when I made all this? Do you understand how it all works? Who are you to question me? And Job's answer is very much debated. I think it looks like mainly being overwhelmed and aware of his smallness, maybe being glad that God has finally spoken to him and shown up. A sense of quietness, maybe a sense of submission, or maybe a sense of, I've come to the end of asking questions for now. Few readers of the book of Job are satisfied by God's appearance in chapters 38 through 41, or by the idea that everything is made right in chapter 42, because after all, Job gets replacement kids. And you all know that if your kids are gone, you can just get some new ones, and then, like, everything's good. That's really an odd way to end the story. That's how the story ends. Thanks for the replacement kids. And the girls are very pretty, as I recall, in Job 42, so that's nice. I would say that there's a lot of mystery about the theology and how the story ends. And one thing that I think is clear is that there's more clarity about what we can no longer believe than there is about what we must now believe. Maybe we can identify with Job's feeling small and overwhelmed and coming to a time of taking a break from questions. Maybe we can identify with going back to our life even without having everything resolved. But I think Job has learned some things, and I will close with this. I think Job has learned that just world theology doesn't really work, and he's not going to look at his own life or at other people's lives in that way. He seems maybe to have learned that his perspective was limited by having been at the very top of his society. He had a certain kind of complacency that has been shattered. Having been brought low, Job has learned that there's a lot of injustice in the world and that he needs to pay attention to it. Job has learned to see the world from the perspective of the ashes, from the perspective of the dump outside of town, from the perspective of the unhoused person asking for money under the underpass, from the perspective of those who've been kicked out of their communities, who've been told that they are threats. Job has been forced to the margins and has discovered the people who were already there. And I actually think this has been very good for Job, just as it is good for us. Maybe Job has begun making some new friends who hang out on the ash heap. I think that the new Job is much less sure about his theology, much more sure that the world is full of suffering and that people need to hold together and support one another amidst suffering. He has learned, he's gone beyond the benevolence of his wealthy days to the solidarity with the oppressed of his new life situation. He knows what it is to feel abandoned by God and people, and now he identifies with those who feel that way too. I am hoping that this is the path that those of us who might identify as post-evangelicals will take. There's no going back to the old complacent theology of those gleaming churches where everybody had all the answers. There's only going forward into radical identification with those on the margins. And that, in fact, was the way of Jesus. And here's where Job and Jesus connect. Jesus, the Son of God, who had everything, came to earth and was murdered on a dump outside of Jerusalem. Executed with the connivance of the religious and political authorities of his time. Executed in part because he stood up for and with those on the margins. Because he treated the unwanted and the sinners with love and inclusion. Because he stood up for justice and mercy and love. Murdered outside of the gates. Jesus created a community of and for those on the margins, those who sit among the ashes, a community of inclusive love, of generosity and justice, a family for those who've lost their families or who've been rejected by their families, a place of community for those whose earlier communities do not want them, a place where a different vision of God, not the dealer out of, you know, whatever, justice for the good and justice for the bad, more like the God we meet in Jesus who pursues the suffering and stands with them and suffers alongside them. And I think Job is a precursor in that sense to Jesus. And so, friends, I think this is how Job can speak to us as post-evangelicals. And that is why I consider the character of Job a model. And the book of Job, surprisingly good news for those who need it. And so I decided to bring our weary, sad friend Job into church today. And I hope he has contributed something to the next step of your journey. Let's pray together. Oh God, if we have been something like those kind of complacent people who have all the benefits and blessings of comfort, thought ourselves to be good, thought ourselves to be blessed, and those on the other side of life to have brought it all on themselves, forgive us. On the other hand, Lord, if we have been those who've been told you're not okay, you're not welcome, your theology is not okay, your lifestyle is not okay, if we've been pushed to the margins and sat among the ashes, maybe Job speaks to us today. And Lord, ultimately draw our attention to Jesus, who in the very incarnation identified with the suffering of this world, human flesh and all of its suffering, who in every day in his ministry went to the margins and stood with those who were rejected and treated as less than, who touched lepers, who healed the sick, who related to women with respect and equality, who loved children, who refused to be bullied into a complicity with a system that did wrong, who died, who rose again. May we be in community with him and on mission with him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.